Well, last week when I laid out for you our special time, we put that all in an outline for you. And at the end of that outline, we have the missions conference schedule. So everybody has everything that you need now. And we will add to that the fun things that we're going to do as we get closer. But this is a schedule for the week of who's preaching, when we're assembling the scriptures, and all of that stuff. So you can pick one of those up in the bookstore. It'll be online, and we'll get that to you, and that'll help you put it all together for you. Now, the last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we finished up Psalms chapter 23. And I had laid out, you know, that psalm in the three key applications of Scripture that really open up the Bible to you. I showed you how that Psalms 23 had a historical application. It's David going through his troubles in life, and he certainly had some. Inspirationally, I showed you that it was you and me going through our struggles, and we certainly have some. And then the doctrinal application showed you the Jew in the tribulation period that was going through his trials and tribulations through the tribulation period. And all of the Bible will break down in those three applications. And to have a complete understanding of the Word of God to the ability where you can really get a handle on it, those three applications are vital. And you'll remember and know that almost without exception, everything that I teach you, give you, whether it be Thursday night, whenever, I always make it a point to lay out those, to show you those, because I want you to learn those and obviously get them in your Bible. And I laid out of that chapter 10 or 11 different formats of that chapter, showing you how that God will take care of the Jew in the tribulation period. We looked at it doctrinally last week, verse by verse. You know, in your Bible, you will find this time period, the tribulation, referred to by different names. Most people, probably most of you do know that. There may be some here or maybe some listening this morning. But they will always set the context when you find it. When you're reading your Bible, and most of this will be in the Old Testament unless you get into the general epistles, sometimes in 2nd, 1st, 2nd Peter and James. It's called the tribulation. Everybody knows that. Sometimes it's called the great tribulation. Now, the tribulation is a general sense for the first 3.5 years, but the great tribulation, the context will always be the second 3.5 years. You'll find it's also called in Daniel's 70th week. Whenever you're reading your Bible and it's a reference to Daniel's 70th week, context of the tribulation. Sometimes it's called Jacob's trouble. You'll remember that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So he's one of the 5 or 7 name changes in the Bible. So you're going to find that when you find that, it's talking about Israel's time, trouble, in the tribulation. Sometimes it'll be called Jacob's time of trouble. So it'll be a little different. Sometimes it's just called the time of trouble. And you're going to find that. So my point is this. Whenever you find those key words, it'll automatically give you the understanding that the passage you're reading now doctrinally is going to be dealing with the tribulation period. And I took Psalms 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I broke it all down about making him lie down in green pastures. We showed you how that all fits into the tribulation period. The still waters, the paths of righteousness, he restoreth my soul. The valley of the shadow of death, that's one of the great key studies in the Bible that nobody understands today, but I showed you how that actually is something in the tribulation period. The rod and the staff, how that they get comforted by that. Him preparing a table in the presence of your enemies, and we talked about that. Anointing my head with oil, we talked about that. And then we talked about Israel and then our church here and our lives with what God has given us here in the Word of God, how that our cup too runneth over. And then verse 6, the last thing he says of Psalms 23 is he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I want you to notice when you read something like this, again, you need to pay attention to what you're reading. It says, I will dwell. It's a future tense reference. They're not there yet. And verse 6 is a prophetic future reference to God giving Israel the land that he promised to Abraham and their millennial inheritance. You know, there's so... You hear me say this all the time. You probably think, well, here's another one. There's so many amazing things about the Bible. And I could stay up here forever and just talk about all the different amazing things that that book is all about. And but one of the most amazing things that will help you in learning your Bible is to understand the Bible has an incredible consistency about it. Everything goes together. There's no other book on earth that could ever compare. It's supernatural. If I didn't know the Bible was a supernatural word of God any other way, I would know that because of the consistency that it has. I mean, you got 66 books. And those 66 books were written over the course of the span of over 3,000 years, written by more than 40 different authors. Yet each book will fit with all the other books in the Bible. In fact, the Bible, we call it the Bible. The Bible, the word Bible means book. And it's all 66 into one book that are 66 individual books, but they make up one book. And it's an incredible thing. You will find, as you learn to study your Bible, when you get on a little bit in years and you begin to put it all together, you will find that the New Testament is actually hidden in the Old Testament. You got to know where to look for it. You got to know what to look for. But it is there. It always amazed me how God puts little things out there that kind of steers you in the right direction. Now, in your Old Testament, you have 39 books. So when God put the 39 books together, he had it called the Old Testament. Anybody who's got any kinds of observation skills will look at that and say 39 books in the Old Testament. The word old is 3 letters. The word testament is 9 letters. There's your 39 books in the Old Testament. Its consistency is unparalleled anywhere. And then, you know, you got a New Testament. And the New Testament has 27 books in it. And the New Testament books and the teachings are found hidden in the Old Testament through the types, through the doctrines, through the inspirational applications. So you got OLD 3, Testament 9, 39 in the Old Testament, but you got 27 in the New Testament, and the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. So you take the 3 and the 9 and multiply, you got 27. That's the marvelous thing about the Word of God. It's consistency. It's something that goes way beyond just the things like I'm showing you and giving you. Its consistency is what makes it the one book in the world that you can trust when you can't trust anything else. I don't know of anything in this world that is consistent. Friendships are not consistent. Relationships are not consistent. I don't know of anything in life. Governments aren't consistent. They change with the person who gets in power. Nothing is consistent. And in the Christian life, you have something that is absolutely consistent. Not only in its intent, but in its application to your life. You can bank on it when you cannot bank on anything else. And it's an incredible thing. It's like, take the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, to me, is one of those consistent books that shows you how it all goes together. Now, Isaiah was written back during the captivity. Isaiah was written back while they were in captivity, and Israel was going through their problems. But whoever wrote the book of Isaiah, obviously Isaiah, the Holy Spirit of God did something in his writings that he's done in many of the other books, but boy, Isaiah, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. In the first chapters of Genesis, you find a reference to the heavens and the earth. In the first chapter of Isaiah, you find a reference to the heavens and the earth. There's a split between the 39th chapter and the 40th chapter in Isaiah that is so prevalent that the scholars actually think the two different Isaiahs wrote Isaiah. And the last thing you find in Isaiah chapter 39, which would match up to the last book of the Old Testament, is he talks about the what you find in the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And then when you get into the next book, which would be Isaiah chapter 40, which starts the New Testament, you know what you find? You find exactly what you find in Matthew chapter 1. And you go all the way up to Revelation chapter 66, which will match the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation. And you know what you find? New heavens and a new earth. All with a book that was written, what, 3,000 years before John ever penned a thing. This is your Bible. This is your Bible. Now, the Bible was given to man for a number of reasons. And we could spend all day going over that. But primarily, God gave the Word of God to you and to me as His children, that we could see God's handiwork and God's plan and everything in this little parenthesis called time, which lasts 7,000 years, which is in the middle of eternity past and eternity future. God's span of eternity, past to the future, with a space of time in the middle of man's existence on earth. And it's during that time that God has a plan. Most of God's people, I'll be honest with this, they go through their whole Christian life like that little rat in a maze that he's trying to get the cheese at the end. For us, the cheese is heaven. And he's got to bump into everything as he goes through the maze and to try to get to the end. That's what most of God's people do with the plan of God that has for them in the Bible. They never figure it out. They may get the cheese, get heaven, but boy, the road there is just dead end after roadblock after roadblock. God gave us the Bible for many reasons, but its primary reason is so that you and I could read that book and know exactly what God is doing, when He's doing it, and why He's doing it. Now, I've always been a sci-fi nut. I like sci-fi movies. There's a method to my madness. Most people don't know, and I'm not going to get into this morning, most people don't know that there really was no science fiction movies about aliens and people from outer space and people from Mars. The great classic movies, science fiction movies from things from other planets, didn't start till the 1950s. Most people don't understand why. I understand why. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, far from it, but I will take the credit for being the fastest one in the slow class. And I saw the devil's hand and what God was doing in 1948. The world changed. In 1948, I'm going to show you here in a little bit, the world changed. And God now had taken a nation, His people, that for 3,000 years had been without a land and put them back in the land. That started the final phase of man's existence on planet Earth. And we know when the Antichrist comes, the sons of God have come down with him. They're going to come down and present themselves like they did in Genesis. So what does the devil do? The devil takes the movie industry, commonly called Hollywood, which we know it as Hollywood, and we see all these alien beings, these monsters from outer space, all these things. We see the thing. In 1951, the invasion of the body snatchers, which is a picture of what may happen when the rapture takes place. We see all of these things. We see the thing that ate Topeka, Kansas and got a thank you note from God. We see all these things. That's a joke. I sit there and watch those and watch how it lines up with the Bible. Now, my favorite groupings of these movies was long before most of you were born. Back in the 50s and the early 60s was the Twilight Zone. How many of you remember the Twilight Zone? They're long gone, but you can still find them on YouTube. I have my favorite ones. A lot of the big-time actors that became famous later had their starts. William Shatner, he had his start on the Twilight Zone. He's the one in one of the episodes, which is one of my favorite, but not my one favorite. He's on an airplane, and he's flying through a storm, and he looks out the window, and he sees this creature land on the plane and start taking the engine apart. He calls this up, and they come over, creature's gone. They think he's had too much to drink. He puts the window down. A little bit later, he opens up again. The thing's out there on the window again, tearing the engine off. He screams and yells, you know, that everybody, and look, it's gone. About 20 minutes later, he's really nervous now, and everybody thinks he's nuts. He opens the window, and that thing is looking right in the window at him. He slams it down. They come and look, nothing. Finally, it's a nighttime flight. He sees, I guess, a police officer sleeping next to him, and he sees he's got a handgun. Try that today. So he reaches over, he gets the handgun, and because he's afraid this thing's going to tear the engine up, we're going to crash. So he sees up there, and it's there tearing the engine up. He opens the emergency room, he's got a seatbelt on, and he hangs out the window, and he shoots that creature, and it falls off. Well, they think he's nuts. So they wrap him up in a straitjacket, they land the plane, they put him on the deal. This is the best part. When they're wheeling him out, the plane, everybody thinks he's nuts. Everybody thinks he's crazy. They're wheeling out the thing, the camera pans up, and guess what? The whole top of the engine crawling was tore off. There was a beast that was getting into that engine. Oh, I love that kind of stuff. Now, I can see that don't do anything for you. That's your problem. Want to know my favorite one? My favorite one is just like with the Bible, God's plan. My favorite one is when aliens come to planet Earth, anytime now, and they're big humanoid guys, kind of like Genesis 6. Everybody's afraid of them, and they come and ensure everybody that they've come in peace, that they're here to help man. They've talked that they have told, been to many civilizations and helped them advance. Exactly what they're going to say when they show up here. And he said, we have brought you a book. And they look at the book, and the book is about the size of a family Bible. And the title of the book is How to Serve Man. And they're thinking, wow, we want to serve you. So they're on Earth for a long time. More of them come. And pretty soon, they start inviting people to their planet. And everybody's excited now because they have made the world better. No more starvation, no more anything. And so people are lined up to go to their planet. And they're all up there, and everybody's a waiting list now. And this one guy, they can't read the book because it's encrypted in their language. So they got language guys trying to break it down to find out, you know, the peace plan of, you know, a man. But obviously it's working. So they're taking all of these people up there, hundreds. And the head guy that's a translator, he says, we can't break the code, so I'm going to go. So you got to see it now. The big aliens are standing there, Genesis chapter 6, who have went all across the universe to help other planets, Genesis chapter 6. He's going up the ramp. He looks around, and the second in command says, stop, stop, stop. We have decoded the book, How to Serve Man. It's not a book about them serving us. It's a cookbook. And all those people they were taking up there, they were cooking them and eating them. Now, I saw that. You know what I thought? Now, you would just think it's not me, not Bible Bob. I saw that and I thought to myself, wow, I got a lot of people in my church just like that. You mean they're going to be eaten by aliens? No, you'll be eaten by the living dead. But no, but you know what? They got a book and they couldn't figure out the plan of the book till it was too late. And God has given us a book that has His plan in it for you and for me. And the tragedy is most of God's people are never going to figure out the message of that book till it's too late. I'm telling you. God's given you a book, man. God's given you a book that shows you everything that God is doing. The idea of most people, most Christians, they think when you go to heaven, you get an issued harp as you go through the pearly gates, get a strapped on a pair of wings with a laser booster, and then you just float around heaven plucking for all of eternity. And that's the mindset. I hear pastors say, you get saved, you're going to go to heaven for all, you're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God has a plan for you and me that has nothing to do with the third heaven, that has everything to do with God's plan out into eternity future. How many of God's people, you know why? God gave you a book on how to serve man. Nobody figures it out till you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then it's too late. And that book will be written all about one man. One man in one day. That day is found over 600 times in your Bible. It's a reference to the day that God comes back. The day that Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and then He is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. Sometimes you'll find it as the day. Sometimes you'll find it as that day. But just like the tribulation keywords, wherever you find those three or something like that, watch the context. It's going to be the second coming of Christ. And everything in your Bible will lead toward that day. This is called the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you today, and you're going to learn some things about your Bible today, but I want to focus on the consistency. The consistency of, like the book of Isaiah, the consistency of the Old Testament and the New Testament connected together. The consistency of how the Bible lays itself out historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally. And then there's 2 days in your Bible that the Bible is built around. I'm going to give you a series of two things that you need to get down that are key in your Bible. The 2 days that your Bible is built around, the first one is called the Day of Jesus Christ, or sometimes the Day of Christ. That's the rapture. That's the day He comes back for His bride. The second day is the Day of the Lord. That day, the day, that'll be the second coming of Christ. And this consistency will be found throughout the Bible. But it's places like Psalms 23 and 24 that makes it real easy to see how this works. And that's why I'm excited about showing you the parallels and the consistency between these two. Now, obviously today, we're going to move into Psalms 24. And you need to see how He has done this. And, I want you to see the consistency of the Word of God. And if you're going to learn it, that's going to be the key. But I'll tell you right now, you know what the biggest problem we all have as God's people? Every one of us. You know what it is? Being consistent. Parents try to have problems with their kids, and they'll come to me, and I'll give them a plan to help it, but I tell them, none of this will work if you're not consistent. Husbands have problems in their marriages. Wives have problems in their marriages, and they come into me, and I give them something to do. But the key is not just what I've given you. The key is consistently doing it. Consistency in our Christian life is everything. Some people can't be consistent coming to church. There's people that come to our church. This is true of every church, and I love them. This is not a criticism. It's just an observation. I can almost tell when they're going to come back to church. They'll come to church for 3 or 4 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, and then they're gone for 5 or 6 weeks. I can almost set my watch by it. And then they come back. The problem is inconsistency. We have problems reading our Bible every day because we're not consistent. We have problems living a life and being a witness and a testimony because we're not consistent. Consistency just doesn't fall when it comes to all the things in the Bible. Consistency from the Bible has to be in our lives. And that's the key. And Psalms chapter 24 is an incredible chapter. Now, in Psalms chapter 23, I showed you it was doctrinally the tribulation. The Jew going through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and being protected by God as the Antichrist tries to destroy them. And it ends in 23:6. And the promise in 23:6 is the promise of them dwelling in the house of the Lord forever in a future time. Psalms 23 will be the tribulation, bringing you up to the end. Psalm 24 will go right from the tribulation into the millennium in Psalm chapter 24 after Psalm 23. This will be called a millennial psalm. I call it even more than that. I call it a coronation psalm. It's a coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back at the day of the Lord, and now he's on this earth and he's crowned the King of Glory. Psalms 23 and 24, the consistency, they'll go together. Just like Isaiah 66, 66 chapters go with the 66 books of the Bible. Just like the Old Testament and the New Testament connected together. You have, at some point, you have to begin to observe, document, and list those consistencies. Now, in Psalms 24, you'll find that there's only a reference to one man and one man only. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I call it the Coronation Psalms. He's the anointed Messiah of the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to do this like we do everything, break it down verse by verse, show you all the pieces here. But let's read Psalms 24, and then we'll begin the process of breaking it down to study, and we'll learn more from it. So here we go. Psalm 24, Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, the King of the glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Let's pray. Father, help us today. We thank you for those that have come out, that Lord, this Sunday morning is so important to them that they never let anything stand in the way, that they know that this is the day that we meet with God. This is the day that God designed as he put the church together. And the first day of the week is the week that the saints met together, took up the offering, did everything on the first day of the week, had the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And Lord, we ask you today to bless those that came today. May they endeavor to learn today and to grow today. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it, amen. Now, I want you to look at 24:1. We're going to break this down here. It starts out by saying the earth is the Lord's, the world and everything in it, or the fullness. Now, this will be the establishment of God's government. If you want the references for that in the Bible, the two of the best references will be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, which I keep before you all the time, and then, of course, then Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. And this will be the time that God's people love. And this will also be the time that the world hates. And that's because that all the governments of this world are a counterfeit of the government that's coming. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and I don't know what your level with the Bible is, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, goes through every philosophy of man, whether it be existentialism, pragmatism, every government, socialism, communism, I mean everything. And at the end, he goes through every one of them, and at the end, he's comparing them to the one true government that God is going to establish, and he says that all of these are vanity. And they are. They are. They most certainly are. Psalms 24, we will find the day when God puts an end to all government on planet Earth. Not nations, but governments. And we will see that this will end the issue that man has on Earth. I don't think people really understand why we have the problems that we have, not just in America, but around the world. You're going to find over in Africa and some of those places for the last 100, 200 years, it's been a terrible time. You'll have tribes in Africa that will literally try to wipe out all the other tribes. They call it, because of a different religion, they call it ethnic cleansing. During World War II, that's what Hitler tried to do. He saw the Jews as an inferior race, not even human. So he came about the idea of eradicating the Jews off the planet through an ethnic cleansing of the nation of Israel or the Jew, God's people. Now, you're commonly told that in the concentration camps, and there was like 200 of them, but the main ones you all know of, Dachau, Sobibor, Auschwitz, those were in Poland. And you're commonly told that they exterminated around 6 million Jews. And that would be 100% accurate. And what most people don't know, that there was as the Germans invaded into Russia, they again, without any concentration camps, probably murdered another 2 million, maybe 3 million Jews that were in the Ukraine, that were in Russia, as they swept through in Operation Barbarossa and tried to capture Russia, but they killed millions and millions of Jews. There are times when they would go, the groups that would follow the army through were called Einsatzgruppen. And they would go in there and they would dig a pit, maybe the size of a football field, maybe, 50 feet deep. And they'd have all the townspeople to tell them they're going to be relocated, tell them to bring their bags, and they put them up there, they run them down in that hole, kill everybody, cover them over, bring more down, and cut. They did that through town, through town, through town, through town. Ethnic cleansing. And people see it today. And today we have the idea that the problems we have in America, we don't understand the real issues. The issues of man's 6,000 years of existence, fundamentally, and I'll explain this in a second, goes back to race. Now, I know where, if you're on your thing now, you're saying, oh boy, no, wait till I'm done. You'll probably delete this. This is the problem today. But people don't understand it. They don't understand the racial issue. I told you before, the farther we get from the Bible and the closer we get to the Lord coming back, the more things are going to get disjointed. If you know your Bible, you know that all mankind will go back to just three guys. This will drive the evolutionists crazy. All mankind, every race, I don't care what color you are, I don't care what ethnic group you belong to, all mankind will go back to just three men, if you believe the Bible. And these three men bring forth in time all the different races of the people today. You see, you got to go back to the Bible to get to the problem you have today. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, God comes down and he looks at mankind and he's in a mess. He gets a hold of Noah and he says, I'm going to wipe everybody off with a flood. Build an ark. He built an ark. And when Noah goes in that ark, the flood comes. Most people think that they drowned. You don't read very well. They didn't drown. He says right there that everybody died that had the breath of life in them. They didn't drown in the flood. He says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water went, I don't know how many cubits above the highest mountain. Well, the highest mountain is Mount Everest. Let's just take Mount Everest. If we use Mount Everest for a goal, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and it reached the top in 40 days, that rain had to come down 7 inches a minute, 40 feet an hour, 325 feet a day. Now, you're looking at me like you don't believe me. Can we give you some homework? How many have a shower at home? Please use it before you come to church. This afternoon, next time you shower. You see, I use things like this because you'll never forget them. You'll get in the shower, and you'll get in there, and you'll turn it on, and then know what the Holy Spirit of God is going to do. Remember what Bob said. So get in your shower, turn it on full blast. Make sure it's not too hot, not too cold. Somewhere in the middle. And then get right up to it and let it come down in your face and try to breathe. Can't. Now you just got a little piddly diddly, you know, Ace Hardware shower there, and you can't breathe. What are you going to do when that water's coming down 725 feet a day? I said 300, I was wrong. 725 feet a day. What are you going to do? You're going to suffocate. That's what they did. That's okay. That's another study. We won't get into it. The flood came. And everybody on planet Earth died, except Noah and his three boys. And when they tiptoed after that ark, they're up in Turkey at Mount Ararat. Ararat. And the whole earth is silent. And those three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, begin the repopulation of everybody on planet Earth. And every race, every ethnic group is from them. And then through intermingling of them, you get all the races today. Now he tells you in Genesis 9 verse 19 that when they come out of that ark, that these be the sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, those three boys represent three basic races. Ham represents the black man. Shem represents the Oriental. And Japheth represents the European, the Caucasian, or the white man. And you're going to find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25 through verse 27, I don't know what you do with your Bible, but this is where it starts to find out why we've got the problems we've got. Pray for two things this morning. One, this touches your heart. And two, I can get through all of this in the time I got left. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. You know what God does? In that little passage, you know what he does? He pronounces the prophecy on all three races for the next 6,000 years. And when you look at that, you're going to find there's only one boy that gets the blessing of God. Only one. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The Jewish race comes from Shem. Jesus Christ was a Shemite. He came out of Shem. The only one of the three races. You got to read what happens to the other two. And then you understand the problems we got. We'll get there in a minute. Just bear with me. And now, the word race comes into our vocabulary. What a wonderful word. We call it, back then, in its start, the human race. We just call it race today. And we today use the word race in an ethnic form of expression. So we talk about Black Lives Matter. Certainly they do. We talk about racial discrimination, racial injustice, racial profiling. We find the black man, the yellow man, the brown man, the white man. And we're so touchy today that it's not just about, well, you know, yeah, well, the reason that you didn't hire me is because I'm yellow or I'm black, and that's racial discrimination. We see it everywhere. The Cleveland Indians had to change their name. The Washington Redskins are now called the Washington Commanders. Why? Washington Redskins was racial. See? I would be, if this thing keeps going, the sea creatures, the dolphins, are going to sue Miami and get changed the name. They wanted us to change the Kansas City Chiefs because it's racial. And yet, when they started that, they found Chief Leadbottom, or whoever he was, one of the guys that killed Custer, and he signed off that, yeah, that would be great. But today it's all changed. It's race. And nobody understands what race is, really, where it started, and why it's a problem today. And why when Jesus Christ comes back, hang tight, hang tight. In politics, they continually play the race card. We have laws on the books that say it's illegal to be in this country if you're undocumented. And now they won't let us call them illegal aliens anymore because that's racist. There was a time that if you were transgender, a homosexual, or a lesbian, that you could call it what it was. Today, if you bring up the term, you're a racist. They have even made that a legitimate, in their minds, a legitimate race. I always felt things like this were just really queer statements about things. But that's not how the Bible defines it. Now you take the word race. If you know your Bible, then this may be over some of your heads because, I don't know, but some of you guys around here know better than I do, so you ought to be on top of this. You take the word race. If you know your Bible, then you know in your Bible there's two races. And I'm not talking about people. You see, they want to make it about people. But real race from the Bible standpoint is never about an ethnic group. It's about one group trying to get the head on the other group so they can control them. It's a race. A race is to get somebody someplace before somebody else. Has nothing to do with black, yellow, red and white, purple or chartreuse, and none of that. A race will have a winner who is on top. And race is nothing more than a certain ethnic group in a race with another ethnic group of who's going to run it at the end of the day. But a race is only going to have one winner. Over here in Kansas Speedway, we got NASCAR races. You only have one winner. Down at Kentucky Derbys, you have horses. You only have one horse win. Both my grandkids ran track. In school, and many of your people did too, you only have one winner. Some of your kids play football. At the end of the Friday night game, you only have one winner. In the Olympic Games, they always have all the different things. You only have one person that gets the gold medal. And when you do that, and they set them on a platform, you have bronze over here, silver over here, But gold is at the top. You know why? You only have one gold winner. Some of you run marathons. You only have one winner in a marathon, but it's a race. So in the Bible, you got two races. And the first race is the race that a Christian runs. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is intemperate in all things. Now they do it to a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore run," he's in a race, "not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Now there's where most of God's people are. You're uncertain in your race. Everybody's running this way, you're walking this way. He says, fight. You ever see a fighter? He up there and somebody that can't fight just swings and misses. He's beating the air. That's a lot of God's people. "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now this is our race. And if you're not running it this morning, that's you. But you see, our race is a race against time. We're all on the clock. Psalms 90 already told us, verse 10, that we only have 70. 70 years is the average. I'm 75. I'm 5 years over the limit. And we need to view our life, once you get saved, that you're in a race against time, against the day you're going to go home to be with the Lord to accomplish everything God saved you for. You're in a race. It has nothing to do with humans, has nothing to do with ethnic groups. It's a spiritual race that Paul was in. And at the end of Paul's life, what did he say? 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought a good fight, finished his course, his race, kept the faith, and now a crown of righteousness." That's the incorruptible crown of 1 Corinthians 9:25. So you can talk about race all you want, but when you bring it back to the absolute supernatural book, only two races. And our race is against time. Then your second race is the race that the world is into. This is the human race. And this is simply, by God's definition in Genesis, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in a race. That one race ethnic group over the other wants to get ahead to see who will run the world and who's going to say what when push comes to shove. And it's just that simple. Now, this race, where did it start? It started with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When you look at those boys coming off the ark up at Mount Ararat, they come right down through the land grant that I showed you a while back that was given to Abraham. Ham goes to Africa. Shem goes to the Middle East. Japheth goes up into Europe. That's where they head. That's where they go. And for a while, everybody gets along. Bible tells you that there's only one language. It's a one world system. Everybody speaks the same language. Everybody's on the same page. The song Kumbaya is only in one language. And then time moves on, doesn't it? Because God has a plan. And you know what happens in Genesis chapter 11? This is where the race for the world starts. At the Tower of Babel. Because that's where God changed all the languages. And when he did that, he separated all the nations. And now not everybody's one language anymore. Now we have, as of today, over 100 different dialects and languages and nations, all out of Genesis chapter 11. Everything changed. And now, the race is on. Oh, yeah, let me show you something here. You got to understand this. Today, when you hear the race card being used through the human race, it's a race to control, using the word race as a reason to get above and get something over somebody else. Now, let me, and I apologize if you're listening to this and haven't shut me off already. I apologize for keeping going back to the Bible, but that's a flaw of mine. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Now, you want to see something? I bet there isn't 20 preachers in this city that know what I'm going to give you. Most of them are caught up in the social racist things. They're marching with it today. Well, look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. You want to see something? I'll show you something. Look at verse 26. And he, that's God, had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God originally put the human race in boundaries. Now, why would he do that? Well, I don't know. Let's read the next verse. That they should seek the Lord, be happy, and find him. It says there, see that thing? Feel after him. That's the Holy Spirit of God dealing in somebody's life. So do you see that? God only intended for there to be one race. And that race was against time. So when he got this thing going after Genesis 11, he established the bounds for these nations. You know what the problem in the world is today? It's simple now. See, this is not really complicated. It's like the Christian life, very easy. You know what the problem is today? It's simple. If I had the time, I'd ask you to tell me, but we don't have the time. You know what the problem is today? Nations getting out of their bounds. See? Now, why do they get out of their bounds? Because they're not happy with who they are and where they are. And they want something else that some other nation has. One race trying to beat the other nation in a race for who's in control. This thing is so simple. Now, you see this race not only among people groups, but you see it among nations. I mean, I don't have time to get into it all. I mean, you got World War I, World A War of 1812, the Revolutionary War. It was all about who's going to run what. You know, back there you had 11 or 12, depending on you count them, you had 11 or 12 crusades. You know what the crusades really was about? It was about Jerusalem, God's city. The Muslims had it. The Catholics wanted it. So Pope Urban come up with the idea that he would crystallize all of Catholic Europe and they would go down and they would take the Jerusalem from the Muslims, wipe out the Muslims, and the Roman Catholic Church would have Jerusalem. So they fought the Crusades for over almost 900,000 years. Millions of people killed. The most tragic crusade was the Children's Crusade. When Pope Benelloni Pepperoni told the parents, God gave me a vision. We're not going to send any soldiers this time. I want all the children from Europe. Your kids that are 8 or 9, 10, 12, 15 years old, I want them to be an army. And God told me that if we send the children down into Jerusalem, that the city would fall. You know what happened? They were slaughtered, sold into slavery. You know what else happened? When the parents got upset because the youth activity didn't work out the way they planned, the Pope blamed it on the Bible believers, the Waldensians and the Albigensians, and then persecuted them more. See? Now, you want something to think about today? I got a few minutes left. You want something to think about today? Do you? Or you're tired thinking? You look like you're tired thinking. The Muslims or the devil's people? The Catholic Church is the devil's people. So you had two of the devil's crowds fighting over the city of Jerusalem, God's city. You need to stop and think and ask yourself why God allowed his godless, demonic Muslims to keep the city and kept the Catholic Church out. Take about that for about 20 years. God's plan, the race. In World War II, it was Germany, Italy, and Japan. They wanted to take over the world. That's why it's called World War II. Today, come on, Russia, North Korea, United States, China. Tell me it's not a race. And you know what? It's a race to be number one. And if you live in El Salvador, Honduras, one of those places, you know what they call your country? Third world country. You're not number one. You're not even number two. But who are the number ones? USA. USA. Make America great again. Who is number one? Putin. Who is number one? China. Who is number one? North Korea, according to them. You know what they're doing? You know what it was in the 60s with us and the Russians who could get a man on the moon? It was called the space. Oh, you're catching on. You're not as dumb as you look. A couple of you are, but you're getting it. The space race. In the 18th century, in Europe alone, there was over 150 wars. All one nation in a race to take over the other nation. And you know what the great joke is? We talk about racism. You're a racist. That's racial discrimination. You're a racist. We hear that all the time. But the truth of the matter is, you know who the greatest racist on the planet is? It's God himself. Now, that's tough for most people. And I'm sorry you don't know anything about your Bible. I am sorry. But the greatest racist in the history of the world is God. You know why? He chose one race that everybody in the world is going to come to and bow down in the millennium. That's racism. You know what? There's 200 religions worldwide. 199 of them are going to wind up in a lake of fire except one. That's racist. You got 195 nations today in the worldwide. And he says in Psalm 9:17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And only one is going to come into the millennium. And all the other nations are going to have to come in and bow down to Jesus Christ, a Jew from the tribe of Judah on the throne in Jerusalem, the city of God. And at that time, St. Louis, New York, Moscow, Beijing, Shanghai, Melbourne is not going to matter. Well, that's racism. Now, you want to see something else? Oh, let me add salt to your wound, if I may. Want to see God as a racist? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, man. This race thing? Oh, come on. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. See, you got to get this down to see when God establishes the millennium, these other nations don't win place or show. The race is over. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 8. You want insult to injury or injury to insult, however it goes? Look at verse 8, Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people. There's Acts chapter 17. Look at it. According to the number of the children of Israel. Wow. All the nations, God says in the book of Isaiah, are just a drop in a bucket to God's nation. I'm telling you. All right. Let's look at Psalms 24. Verse 1, with that understanding, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This will be a reference to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which says, and the seven angels sounded, and there were two great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Along with that will be Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 19. Oh. Trained eye. Become the kingdoms of our Lord, that's God the Father, and of his Christ. Not only do you have two races in your Bible, you have two Christs in your Bible. Oh yeah, when you get over there in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus Christ is called the Lord's Christ. You know why? Because there's two Christs. There's God's Christ and there's the Antichrist. Did you notice here that Christ is going to get all the kingdoms of the world? Come on now. You remember Matthew chapter 4 when the devil brought him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms out there. And he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all them kingdoms. You know why he said that? Because the devil wanted Christ to recognize that he was God. Because that's what God's going to do in Revelation chapter 11. To Christ. I mean, the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, it's no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of life. He is in 199 plus religions. Look at verse 2. You see, these are the patterns of two. They're all through your Bible. And every time you see a pattern of two, there's something there. I mean, you got Cain and Abel. You got Jacob and Esau. You got Abraham and Lot. You got David and Saul. You got Paul and Peter. I mean, they're there for a reason. Verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. Now, this is real easy here. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 1, verse 2. This is where the earth comes out of the water. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says the earth was standing in the water and standing out of the water. This is the great flood after Satan falls. In the Genesis chapter 1, 1 and verse 2, that wipes the second heaven into a flood that the earth is in. And the earth then, God's plan begins as the earth comes out of that water. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, the question is, who will? That's a good question. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, the Antichrist, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he does exactly that. He goes into Jerusalem on the hill, the holy hill. He sits down on the throne of God and he claims to be God. This is called the abomination of desolations in the book of Daniel. Now this hill here is of the Lord is Jerusalem. We talked about it Thursday night. It's Mount Zion. The Temple Mount, Dome of the Rock. And right now the devil has it. And last week, you know, this I showed you this was the threshing floor that David bought because he wanted to make a sacrifice. And the race is on. The race is on between God and the devil, Christ and the devil, of who's going to get God's people. Who's going to get America? You talk about the Democrats and the Republicans. I don't care about either one of them. I'm not political in any way, shape, or form. But I will tell you, all you got to do is look around and the race is on. Who's going to be in charge? And that question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, is answered in verse 10. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. And the King of glory, Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to come back through the gate, the same gate that he went out through to be crucified in the Mount of Olives, the night he was crucified, and that will be the Eastern Gate. And that's the gate he's going to come back into. That gate is one of the greatest historical, significantly, studies that you'll ever take. It was back in 1543 when the Turks had Jerusalem. And the leader of the Turks was a guy by the name of Suleiman. He called himself Suleiman the Magnificent, great humble fellow. He was in Jerusalem. He knew about the prophecy of Jesus Christ going through the Eastern Gate. So the next day, he told his people that on the next day, he was triumphantly going to take the place of Jesus Christ, and he was going to walk through that Eastern Gate. Well, he went to bed that night, had a dream. In the dream, God said, "Look, pal, you go through that gate, you're a dead man." He woke up the next morning, terrified. You know what he did? In 1540, you know what he did? He got bricks and he walled up that Eastern Gate. He walled that Eastern Gate up in the 1500s, and it's still walled up today. You know what God did? God took a pagan guy and ensured that nobody would go through that gate till the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes through it. That's some Bible you got there. That's some Bible you got there. All right, verse 4 and 5. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully," this is who's going to go into the land, "he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from God of his salvation." Well, that's certainly not the Antichrist. He's got none of those characteristics. But I want you to notice what it does take for somebody to get into the millennium. It's four things here. And you do understand this has nothing to do with the church. This has nothing to do with you and me. We're in glorified bodies. This is all dealing with the nation of Israel. But it takes clean hands. It takes a pure heart. It says, "not have lifted up your soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully." That's somebody that took the 666 in the tribulation period. Now, you'll find all of these things in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. The constitution of the millennial kingdom. You'll find these nations doing this in Zechariah chapter 14 as they go into the city, going into Jerusalem. See, the Bible is consistent. Look at verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face." Then you got the word a couple of times here, Selah. That's another key word. Selah means rest. Every time, by design of the Holy Spirit of God, you find the word Selah in your Bible, the context is going to be a reference to the millennial rest of Christ on this earth, when the earth is at rest. I'm just telling you. And but now we have a generation mentioned. Now, there's many generations in the Bible, isn't there? I mean, in Genesis, there's 10 generations. The whole book is built around those 10 generations. But in the Word of God, coming back to our twos, there's only two specific generations mentioned in the Bible that are key. They're primary generations, completely unknown today. They're built around the two key days, the two key kingdoms, the two key people, the two Christ, the two races, and now you have two key generations. Turn over to Psalms chapter 12. Let me show you the first one. This one's for you and for me. You see, you have one generation for you and me, and then you have one generation for the nation of Israel. They are a specific generation. They mean something. And it's not a generation where a person was born. Look at Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." You know what that is? That's a generation of 1611, when God gave you the perfect, pure Word of God that had been purified seven times. And he says that it's going to go from this generation forever. There's no other Bibles after 1611. This generation is the generation to the church that ushers in the greatest period in church history, ushers in the greatest book the world has ever seen, and in God's plan and God's timing, the world now is ready for a complete, perfect Word of God of where God is going. Now, that's your generation to you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to give you the other generation, the second one. And this one will be the generation of Psalms 24:6. Look at 24:32. "Now learn the parable of a fig tree. fig tree is Israel. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You know what that generation is? 1948. Israel, the fig tree. When Jesus saw the fig tree back in Luke chapter 13, it was a barren fig tree and he cursed it. But now we see that through the plan of God, the hand of God, and the Bible laying it out, we see now that this generation is the generation that begins the end time of man on planet Earth, that God's government is going to come into place. This is the generation of 1948. And he tells you that the generation of 1948, born in 1948, that generation will not die off till all these things be fulfilled. And if you look at it, things in the tribulation. Two generations. I mean, this is what you find in places like this when you break it down. Look at verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads. Oh, here's another one. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? I open strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, and the King of glory, Selah. Two times Israel's told to lift up their heads. Consistency. Israel was in the tribulation period. They're going through the tough times that they're going through. And when the Lord comes back, they're told in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, to lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. That's the second coming of Christ. Do you know why the Jew has to go through the tribulation period? They have to go through the tribulation period because they crucified the Messiah. This is what Peter tried to get them to see in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. When he preached to them a number of messages, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's why they go through the tribulation. But in the tribulation, God is going to restore them. So the first time they lift up their head is when they see him coming to save them. And in Psalms 24, 7 through 9, now they lift up their head the second time and they see who he really is. They see the King, the Messiah, the one they crucified. And they lift up their heads as the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, comes into the gates of the city and see who they crucified is truly both Lord and Christ. Through the establishment of God's righteous reign, he gives the land back to the nation of Israel. And when this happens, the race is over. Both of them. Israel's is over. Ours is over. It's the day, I can't speak for you, it's the day that I crossed the finish line. Two races, two generations, 2 days, two races. Now, and again, I'm speaking personally for me. For me, this race, for me to finish, or for you to finish, it's going to take three things for us to finish this race. I never get caught up in the human race and all of the goofy stuff. I always run it back through the Bible. I study it, I see it, I learn from it, and I watch how God moves through all of it and why their opposition to it. But I'm too busy run my own race against time. You know, and maybe you younger kids won't get this. I know some of you older folks probably will. The older you get, the more you look for that finish line. Now, I love people. And I love people unconditionally. But you know, it's true in any ministry, in any church, you have people who are going to don't really care about anything the Lord does. And for a lot of time in my life, and I'm not sorry I did this, but some things have changed the older I get. For a long time in my life, I spent a lot of time chasing people who just didn't want to get caught. I tried to talk to people who just didn't want to hear. And the older I got, the realize that I'm going to race against time. And now, the older you get, the more that finish line begins to come into focus. And the more you realize that you'll help anybody that needs to help to get them across the finish line. But there are some people that, like Lot's wife, just wants to linger behind. Go ahead and turn into a pillar of salt. It's okay with me. I taught Sunday school years ago, and I was teaching this story. Little guys, they were teaching the story, I said, about Lot's wife. And I said, yeah, you know, Lot and his wife, she was dilly-dallying behind kids, and this is not what you want to do. And she looked around behind her and turned into a pillar of salt. And they just looked at me, a little kid, and said, I said, what, Johnny? He said, my mom did the same thing. I said, what? She was driving a car, and she looked around and turned into a telephone pole. I said, that's not exactly what I'm trying to get across, but good job, Johnny. Get out of here. Good job. I think he's pastor of a church someplace now, but anyway. I'm too busy running my own race against time. You know what I've found over the years? For the Christian's race, the one that you're all in and I'm in, there's rules to that Christian race. Rule number one is you run as hard as you can. Rule number two is you stay in your own lane. Rule number three is, don't get sidetracked looking at the crowd in the stadiums watching you. The fourth one is, no false starts. You start right the way God wants you to. And then the last one is 2 Timothy 2:5, you have to run lawfully. And I'm too busy with my own race. If you want to come to church, fine. If you don't, fine. If you want to get involved in ministry, fine. If you just want to scratch off the Bible conference coming up, I'm okay with it if you're okay with it. The bottom line is, I have a race to run. You have a race to run. If you don't care about the race, why should I? We have our own race to run. We have people in our church that run marathons. I mean, a marathon is, if I got this right, 26.2 miles. That's a long run. You've got to be dedicated to do that. I heard last week that there's what they call an ultra marathon, that you run 100 miles without stopping. You know what the fastest time of a guy running that 100 yard was? I looked it up. You know what? The fastest time for a man running 100 miles was 11 hours. I couldn't believe that. But you see, the race that we're in can go on for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And you know what the key is to running this race as a Christian? It's learning to rest while you run. When I was in the Army, we ran everywhere in jump school. I mean, ran everywhere, everything from that point on. We even ate while we were running. You guys laugh at me because we can sit down to eat together and you can get your food 15 minutes before I do, and I get mine and I'll still beat you. Because we had to eat. We ate while we ran and we ate. And you learn to run, but you learn to rest in the run. And that's what a good soldier of Jesus Christ has to be able to do. We're in a long distance race, folks. And long distance running will require three elements. It'll be the key to all of us finishing the race for God. One, training. You have to train to work up to be able to run 26 miles. I don't even want to talk about 100 miles. But as a Christian, you got to train. You got to be trained to be able to run this race that God has given you. But I'll tell you what has to be behind the training is the second thing, your passion for running. I don't think anybody would ever do a marathon if they hated running. It becomes a passion. People have different passions for different things. People have passions for fishing. People have passions for hunting. People have passions for golf. People have passions for everything out there. And people have a passion for running. And it's a thing where you have to love to do that. Running is your passion. You love it. And you want to run, and you run just, you know, I'm not going to do it. You actually have a goal of turning in the best time you can. Well, for a Christian, you have to have a passion behind this race. And you have to run it for us to turn in the best time we can. You know the third thing that builds up through the training and the passion? Endurance. You keep going when you don't even want to quit. Knowing and seeing the finish line at the end and coming through that finish line won't let you quit. And the end result of the Christian, you finish the course. You fight a good fight. And now the crown of righteousness. Now I'm closing out here. Just give me another few minutes. But make no mistake. Two races. We don't care about the human race. But we ought all to care about the race that we're in as God's people. And this race will be a hard run. There'll be some hills. There'll be some valleys. And the longer you run it, trust me, it wears you out. After 50, 60 years of running this race, you get tired. And after 50, 60 years of running it, the more you look forward to that finish line. Believe me, this race, it'll have its defeats. It'll have some hurtful times. And yes, it'll even have some tragedies. It'll most assuredly have broken lives. For sure, disappointment. Sometimes it's more of an obstacle course than it is a race. And oh yes, just like at any track meet, there'll be hurdles. But you learn to jump the hurdles of this life by always keeping in sight, not the hurdle, but the finish line. Because the finish line will be my ultimate victory and the day we all go home. I told you last week that in all the years of ministry here and all my ministry, I've had two kinds of people. Two. Some come and go, and some come and grow. And now the finish line is in sight. It's easy to get discouraged. It really is. Most of the time we're discouraged because, one, we're not in the race, or two, we're not looking at the finish line in the race. It's easy to get caught up with everything in this world, with all the glitter and the sparkle that we think really means something, when in reality it really doesn't. Sometimes we don't set our affections on things above, and we set our affections on things, you know, here on earth. I think this is why the Bible conference and our mission conference once a year for you guys and the kids and everything in between is such an important thing to keep us on that track. Going home to be with the Lord. Now, you young kids right now, you got your whole life ahead of you. I get it. You're in your 30s and your 40s, you're still well going. But let me tell you something. You hit 60, 70, 75, 80, things slow down. And when you realize that you got more time on this side of your life than you do ahead of your life, the finish line gets closer. Years ago, I read a story about a missionary. He'd been on the field for 40 years. He never had any kids. He lost his wife on the mission field, and he stayed there all by himself in Africa someplace, if I remember right. And after a while, 40-some years, his health got so bad that he had to come back to America. And he sailed on a ship into New York Harbor. And on that ship, and I don't remember who it was, but there was some famous celebrity. And he was worldwide known, very popular. And when they docked into New York Harbor, you know, everybody comes out to watch the docking. There must have been a crowd of 1,000, maybe more people there to welcome that celebrity home. They had signs up. He was from America. I think he was from New York, actually. And they were all cheering and shouting and holding their signs and welcome home, welcome home. And the old missionary stood there on the deal and he looked at all that. He's human just like all of us. There wasn't one person that met him when he got off that ship. He looked at all that crowd and thought to himself, here's a guy that probably going to wind up in a lake of fire, never did anything, and look at the crowd here when he got home. I've spent my whole life on the mission field, gave everything to God, and there ain't no one here when I come home. About that time, Holy Spirit of God put his arms around him, whispered in his ear, that's cause you're not home yet. Don't worry about this race. Don't worry about the world and its race. Worry about the race God put you in. Make sure you cross the finish line. I'll help you whatever I can. But I'm not going to carry you across. I have all I can do to get me across. But the only way that you're going to ever get there is to understand the two races. Forget the world. Let them have it, because there's a day coming when all the kingdoms of this world are going to come to him. And God, who discriminates against every nation for his people. This is why they hate the Jew today. And we're going to cross the finish line. And I want you there with me when we go across. We celebrate things here now. We'll celebrate the great times we have at the Bible conference. We celebrate when somebody gets saved. We celebrate everything in this church because we're a family. The greatest celebration I'm looking for this family is when we all get raptured out and cross that finish line together. We'll have a little Pentecostal in us on that day. I love you guys. We're in a race. This Bible conference is going to take us to the next level of that race. We have to run with everything that we have. Stay in our own lane. Don't look at the crowd and finish the course. Get over the hurdles. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. These are good people. These are the best people in the world. And I pray today, Father, that you'll let what I've said sink into their hearts. There's some people that chose not to be here today. I understand that. But there's people, the majority are here because they love you. They love that book. They're part of this church. And they're running a race. And I thank you for them. I thank you for the men and women that will stand shoulder to shoulder, not only in this church, but will cross that finish line together, shoulder to shoulder. Thank you, Father. We look forward to all the goodness. Thank you for bringing Greg in. What a great weekend it's been for me, and I know for him and for the people that know him and love him. We pray for Irene back home and their church there as they continue to minister and teach the Word of God. We thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that we have to say goodbye as he goes back tomorrow, but there's coming a day when we'll never have to say goodbye again, that we'll all be together when we cross that finish line together. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake, we ask it. Amen.